Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word that comes from the book of Galatians. I know you are familiar with the two verses that have often been read about the fruit of the Spirit, but today I want to remind you of the bigger context of that. So I'll pick up reading God's word at verse 16 of chapter 5, Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please. I draw my title from what Dr. Pratt did last week. We're continuing with the fruit of the Spirit. The title of his sermon was Kindness in a World of Resentment. So as we move to this next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, that of goodness, I've entitled this God's Goodness in an Evil Age. Can there be such a life? Well, we will see by God's grace, yes, there can be. We will see that God reveals his goodness by saving us from our sin and evil through the redemption accomplished by Jesus, and then through the ongoing everyday ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ourselves actually can, by God's grace, by the Spirit, grow in his goodness personally and in the church and in the world. We're going to outline this by way of four questions, so I'll make sure you get that. 4 points. There'll be questions, and I'm going to be referring to scripture text for each question. So here's where we start. I ask the question, so what is God's goodness? You've got to remember, we need to be talking about what God's goodness is because we're talking about what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He's not going to do your definition of goodness. He's going to do God's definition of goodness. And so we ask the question, what is God's goodness? You know, our call to worship today, well, I picked it largely because of how it ended. You'll remember, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And you get this just a simple but incredibly important statement. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, Tov Yahweh. Good Yahweh. And we substitute or add just the linking verb is, the Lord is good. But what does it mean to say God is good? When you think about it, the concept may not be as easy to define as you might think. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a definition, and it may come across as a little bit academic or heady, but don't turn me off, because then I'm going to give you a couple of easy illustrations to make sure we get what we mean when we say God is good. So here's my definition. Actually, it comes through some other theologians. But God's goodness is his distinctively perfect moral excellence, both in himself and in all his works. We could throw in some other phrases to help. In other words, we might say God is perfectly virtuous in whatever he says and does, and he is that in himself. Wayne Grudem says, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. His approval. God has never disapproved of anything he said or done. Now that's quite an amazing thing to take in. But you can remember all kinds of the ideas repeated countless times in Scripture. You can just go back and reflect on the days of creation, right? What does God God speaks, things happen, and it and repeatedly it says, and the Lord saw that it was good. And on it goes. But let me mention as well, the psalmist in Psalm 119:68 says, speaking to the Lord, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. He links God's inherent goodness to his actions. But God's goodness is a broad category that includes some other traits. It's something of an umbrella term that include generosity and graciousness and justice and wisdom and patience. And you'll hear me saying some of the other fruit of the Spirit. But let me give you a couple of illustrations. See if this helps you in what we're saying. Let me ask you now a question. Who or what is a good Boy Scout? So simple question. What is a good Scout? Well, they give you the answer, don't they? They say what? A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. That's a good Boy Scout. But do you hear yourself saying it took several words, 12 precisely, to fill out what it means to be a good Scout? And that's what we're talking about with God. God, in every interaction with any aspect of his creation, is good. He cannot be rightly accused of error or imperfection. Second illustration. If I were to survey the married women of this congregation and say, do you have a good husband? And let's pick five or six of them, and they come up and form a committee, and they say, this is what it means to have a good husband. And they start saying, well, he treats me with love and respect. He knows how to train and care for our children. He's wise with our finances. He is well balanced between his work and his family. Oh, he's a Christian and he conducts family devotions and encourages us all to be active in our local church, and et cetera, et cetera. And it could go on. But once again, you see, it took you other wonderful characteristics because that husband is relating to varied aspects, situations in life. But the good husband is doing so with that kind of wisdom and appropriateness and balance. Because I assure you, the woman who's married to a man who may be pretty good in a lot of things, but if, for example, the family is always in poverty due to his gambling addiction, she's not going to come forward and say he's good. There's too radical a defect in character. Well, I hope this is helpful. God's goodness is his distinctively perfect moral excellence in everything he says and does and in himself. But often in Scripture, it needs to be mentioned that there's a narrower sense, and it refers to his benevolence. That is, he acts to benefit others. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, writes this about the goodness of God. He says, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of a quick sympathy. And his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. What a great summary. He says that God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. Well, I can imagine some of you saying here as I'm preaching and we're talking about God's goodness. You might say, well, Bill, I learned this in my four-year-old Sunday school class. I got this. Let's press on. We're not spending time needlessly here. If I were to call up anyone, everyone who's been involved in, say, Christian counseling, ministers, teachers, and others, and ask them what key dynamic is going on in the lives of true Christian people you counsel when they come to you with some severe loss, unfulfilled dreams, broken marriages, lost family members, deaths, and other things, you know what the counselors and teachers would say? They would say things like, well, every one of these people, they're wondering if God still loves them, if he's worthy of their trust, if he's really acted wisely. They're questioning this very doctrine that God is good. And that's really important. Paul Tripp has a devotional on Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph writes, and he is deeply troubled by seemingly the evil rich prospering where God's people are not. And he's got a great question mark going on in his mind. And Tripp, writing about this, says, you should mourn the sorrow, broken condition of the fallen world that is your home address. You should mourn corruption, injustice, poverty, pollution, and disease. It is right to mourn these things, but you'd better guard your mourning. Your mourning is never neutral. You are either mourning with God, who weeps for the condition of the world he made, or you're mourning against God, questioning his goodness, wisdom, and love. It's tempting to do this, he says, because you hit moments when the contrast between what you are facing as a child of God and what the person next to you, a person who ignores God, is facing is almost too much to take. Very important. Approximately 500 years ago, John Calvin, writing about this, said, by piety, he's talking about by Christian living, by proper obedience to the Lord and living out the Christian faith. By piety, he says, I mean that union of reverence and love to God, which the knowledge of his benefits inspires. Until men feel that they owe everything to God, that they are cherished by his paternal care, and that he is the author of all their blessings, so that nothing is to be looked for away from him. Nothing is to be looked for away from God. They will never submit to him in voluntary obedience. No, unless they place their entire happiness in him, they will never yield up their whole selves to him in truth and sincerity. I'm not making light of the very serious and hurtful and painful experiences that many of us have had in this congregation. But I am saying we need to check our hearts regularly, our heart attitude toward the Lord. If we cannot sing out, as we did this morning, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, you're not where you need to be. It's a wake-up sign that we need to ask the Lord to revive our spirit and to remind us and show us and teach us afresh that he is good. So this is no mere exercise at this point in academics. This is critical to you living the Christian life. But second point, second question. Well, am I good? Well, easy answer to that. No. The answer is no. People, apart from Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, are not good, period. The text I chose for that is 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. Hear this. Not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And we could have picked from who knows how many other texts where the scriptures are crystal clear. The natural person that has not found redemption in Jesus Christ by faith is not good. Even if you picked one of the greatest characters on the pages of Scripture that would have a great outward morality, it seems, the Pharisee in God's sight was not a good person. Our confessional documents, I choose one from the larger catechism. The question is, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want, or that is the lack of that righteousness where he was created, and the corruption of his nature whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, from which all acts of sin proceed from it. So again, are we just talking heady theology here? Absolutely not. We are to be reminded from such truth that we have, and the evidence is not only in the scriptures, but it's in your heart and your mind and your history. You know that to be so. You don't measure to the goodness of God. We are to be reminded that the various good things and blessings we enjoy in this life are not earned by us. They are not deserved from God. We have not merited anything. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, when he asked them the question, what do you have that you did not receive? The question expects the answer, nothing. I don't have anything that was not first given to me. And he goes on with the reasoning, and he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The combination of these two points, God's great goodness and benevolence to us, and what we are by nature, should be rightly applied in my heart and in your hearts with humility and gratitude. I believe that we Reformed folk, because of these things that we believe, should be the most truly humble people on the face of the earth. We are the ones that rightly teach and preach the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in saving people who are by nature his enemies and can do nothing to save themselves. Not always that way, is it? But once again, a tremendously important point of application. But let me press on to the third question. Well, then, how can the Lord work goodness in me? Well, it's the Sunday school answer, right? It's Jesus. And so we turn to a very important text, Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. Listen carefully. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another. But listen to how the gospel is portrayed. Paul writes and says, but when the goodness of God, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That's the incarnation. That's his ministry. That's his death, his resurrection. The goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. I lost my place. Sorry. When it appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is a marvelous passage, and we could go in many directions, but I only want to mention three quick things about it. When Jesus came into the world, he was and is the revelation of the goodness and loving kindness of our saving God supremely. How could we doubt the goodness of God? You've known also since your four-year-old time, perhaps many of you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he is the supreme evidence of the love of God for us. But this passage shows us that there is a horrible distortion, I believe, that exists in our world today about what it means to be saved in Christ. What is that, you say? I think the American church people equate salvation as basically the forgiveness of sins, period. I would never downplay the importance of the forgiveness of sins, but when you put a period there, you have done a terrible distortion to the gospel, because verse 8 of the text we read said, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The only salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ not only provides forgiveness, but it also provides ability to change toward goodness and good works. This passage tells us how we are able to change, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so let me move fourthly then to this last point. What then does day-to-day goodness look like for you and me who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why I read from our text in Galatians chapter 5. It looks, everyday Christian living looks every day like joyful submission to the presence and influence of the good Holy Spirit. Did you pick up on that as I read it? Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you hear the sound of victory in that and progress in the verse? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verses 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus, do you know that? Do you know you belong to Jesus Christ? They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, etc. So the normal day for Christians is being and doing good. It looks like walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being conscious of belonging to Jesus Christ, living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And the very critical point is to see you're not going to make, I will not make any progress in any aspect of the fruit of the Spirit if I don't maintain a vital, life-giving relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. It'll never happen. This is Paul's way of saying what Jesus said in John 15 about the vine and the branches. The branches abide in the vine because apart from him, what? You can do nothing. I see you're a congregation that doesn't like to answer verbally the obvious questions. You can if you'd like. So application here, and we'll come to a close. We need to daily be aware that the Holy Spirit has not just been given to us, but note what that text in Titus said. He has been given lavishly, was the translation. Sometimes translations say richly, that he has been given, not in any scant measure, but all that we need is there. Do you pray to him and ask him to fill you? to make his leading clear? Do you ask him to make the book he wrote clear and the light to your path? Do you reckon that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you aware that you are never alone? That resources as strong as the person and power of God are yours? Do you hear the good news in this? The good news in this is you're not stuck. You're not encased in concrete. Your life is not a dead end. If you're a believer in the Lord, the possibility of change has not slipped through your hands, your fingers. Change is possible for you, even in the places where change seems most hopeless. Why? Because the giver of transformative grace, the Holy Spirit, has made you and me the place where he dwells. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come to dwell in you and every other Christian. If you were to ask what God is doing, what he's working on, between when you were saved and when you get to glory, the answer could be given in one word. He's working change in you. He's working to make you better. Better being the comparative of what? Good, right? He's working to make you better. You as an individual are not stuck if you're a child of God. And guess what? If you're married to a Christian spouse, then your marriage is not stuck because both of you have this resource. And if you have children, your family is not stuck. There's hope because of who the Spirit is. And if the individual unstuck Christians come together and form Trinity Presbyterian Church, then Trinity Presbyterian Church is not stuck. There's great things in front of us if we hear the message of walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. It'll look like when goodness exists in the church, it looks like a congregation trusting in and leaning upon and submitting to the Holy Spirit. It looks like the fulfilling of the one another commands that we'll be increasingly able to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, pray for one another, be humble towards each other, encouraging and counseling one another, exhorting one another, submitting to one another, serving one another. We hear the good news of the presence in our lives of the Holy Spirit. He will remind us that every day we wake up, we're in the care of Jesus, our good shepherd, who laid down his life for us, who knows every one of us, who leads us in green pastures, who has given us eternal life so that we will never perish, and who always holds us by his hand. And we'll go through our days singing that good shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let us pray. Since we have been reconciled to you, our Father, take us to be your children. Give us your renewing Spirit to be in us a principle of holy life and light and love, and your seal and witness that we are yours. Let him quicken our cold and hardened hearts. Let him enlighten our dark minds, which are so slow to believe you, by clearer knowledge and firm belief. Let him turn our wills to the ready obedience of your holy will. Let him reveal to our souls the wonder of your loving Christ and fill our souls with love to you and our Redeemer and to all your holy word and works and to your church, that we might more fully show goodness to each other and to those in the world. Amen.